Thanks for downloading the South Everett Foursquare podcast. This is Pastor Chris Pepler, and you've joined us for our journey through the New Testament letters aided by the Bible Project. You can find us every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. at the Village on Casino Road, or visit us on our website, southeverett.org. Thanks again for downloading, and enjoy today's podcast.
From Psalm 18, verses 1 through 3, it says, I love you, Lord, you are my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my savior. My God is my rock, in whom I find protection. He is my shield, the power that saves me, and my place of safety. I call on the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and he saved me from my enemies.
You are.
All right, so we are back into the final stretch of our journey through the Bible Project. Have you ever heard somebody say, I should know more about the Bible than I do? Has anyone ever had a should thought lead to a good outcome, any other outcome besides shame and, like, neglect? I know every time I think about should equals shame, and I end up walking away from the thing I say that I want to do. I should know more about the Bible, but I don't, so I just feel like a heel. Right? I could know a little bit more about the Bible is a different statement. Should goes with shame, could goes with conviction. Think about the way that that language works with us. I could know more about God's word is an opportunity, an invitation to step into something good minus the shame. There's conviction. I might grow. I might grow in my effectiveness as a witness. I might grow in my ability to sit still before the Lord. I might grow in peace if I could just know more about Jesus and his word. I'll tell you a little backstory. When I finished my season of pastoring with Eastside Foursquare as an associate pastor for 15 years, wandered up on Mill Creek Foursquare's community, started listening to the teachings of Chris Manginelli and the history of the Bible and some of the context behind it. And after pastoring for 15 years, sat in my seat and looked at him, and I just thought, you know what? I think I might have missed something along the way, because I'm a pastor, but I got a degree in educational ministry, which means I'm a teacher in the church, and I got a minor in communication, which means I'm good at helping resolve conflict. The thing that I didn't get a lot of in Bible college was the Bible. Like the depths of the Bible beyond the themes. And those things are important for understanding a deeper context. I grew up under a Bible teacher who was a great Bible teacher, but who was often topical in his teaching. So I learned a lot about topics, but very little about the history of God's word. And for a while, I felt really ashamed about that. So in January and February of 2021, I thought, you know what? What if we just did an overview of the Bible? So we sought out to use the Bible Project tool, which I think everyone is familiar with now. We send out these videos when we're going through the process. Tim Mackey and his team in Portland spend about 8 to 16 minutes breaking down the history and the context of each book in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And it's phenomenal. And you almost can't teach it better than they do. Going all the way back to the fall, we covered the Gospels and the book of Acts. And then we took a break and did Advent. Then we did some stuff on the work of the Spirit. Then we just spent the last 5 weeks covering our core values, but now we're back for the final run. We are going to do the epistles. The epistles is simply a group of letters put together. In the scriptures, there are 21 letters. We're going to get into those. Now, this week, I started thinking about teaching 21 letters over the 16 weeks we have available to do it, and I just stopped for a minute and started adding up all the chapters in the Bible that we would have to cover in 16 weeks, and that's 143 chapters, so roughly 9 chapters a week. And my stress level elevated on Tuesday when I was mapping this out, and I thought, you know what, I think I want to do something different. Not that 143 chapters of Scripture, or 2/3 of the New Testament, shouldn't be covered in depth, but it cannot be covered in 9 weeks, not even at a high level. We can spend the next 16 weeks in the book of Romans alone, but again, there's 21 of these epistles, and Romans is one of them. So I thought for me, and for you, if you want to learn with me, to move beyond the teaching and move underneath the teaching. I should say underneath and not beyond, because we want to move underneath the teaching to ask good questions about who was writing the scriptures, who were they writing to, and what was the context in which they were writing it in, and what was their motivation for writing. So we're going to spend more time actually looking at passages of scripture in Acts over the next 16 weeks as they pertain to the passages of scripture that make up the letters that Paul and James and John and Peter and Jude and whoever wrote Hebrews wrote. 21 letters. We're going to take a look underneath. It was 25 years ago last summer. I came home from a camp in Eastern Washington. I was 17. And it was the first time in my life as someone who had been exposed to the gospel and exposed to Jesus, felt compelled
to dig deep under my bed and actually find my Bible. And under my bed was a dangerous place to be when I was 17, because everything that I didn't want to clean up just ended up under my bed. So all sorts of things were under my bed, and I remember pulling things out and finding my Bible in the back crevice under my bed and pulling it out for the first time and asking myself, what on earth is in here? And I had already committed my life to Jesus 6 years earlier, but discipleship is a process. I knew nothing about God's word except that he loved me, which in the end is the only thing that matters, is to know that Jesus loves me. You familiar with Karl Barth? German theologian. Fantastic teacher, fantastic theologian. When he would teach and when he would lecture, lecture halls and universities would fill up with young aspiring theologians that wanted to know as much about God and as much about the Bible as Karl Barth did. And so they would pack in and he would lecture and they would receive and everyone would grow in knowledge. But one time he came into this lecture hall and somebody asked him a question during a Q&A. And they said to Dr. Barth, what's the most important thing in all your years of studying and learning and understanding scripture? What is the most important thing that you have learned about the Bible? And students are sitting there, bated breath, waiting to write down what he said, and he stood before them and he simply said this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Wow. Karl Barth, one of the greatest theologians in Western history. And so we live in that tension. All we need to know is that Jesus loves us. But understanding everything behind it gives us a stronger foundation to stand on. We need to know that he loves us, and then there's an invitation to go deeper so that we can know more about God's heart. Think about the people who are closest to us, the ones that we love. All we want to know is that they love us, right? All we want them to know is that we love them. But then there's all the other stuff. There's still reason to talk together. There's still reason to spend time together and to tell stories and ask questions, because we can grow deeper in that. And so that's been the heart of this series, is that, yep, we know that Jesus loves us and that's all we need, but there's more that he wants to show us. And so that's been the heart of this series. It's not uncommon for any of us to take a look at something and see it through our lenses first. Anyone like that, a little bit narcissistic like me, you look at something and you wonder first, how does this apply to me? What Jesus came to do and call his disciples was to begin to think, when we look at something, what if we thought about somebody else first? That takes some mental gymnastics to get to the point where we are seeing something and wondering how it impacts somebody else before it impacts us. Because the natural order of survival, as me as a human created in the flesh, is to think about me first, and sometimes me only. Jesus said, come and let the Spirit override the power of the flesh so that we can be others-focused people. Same is true when we look at Scripture. It's very easy to look at these 66 books written by 40 authors and view them through the lens of how does this apply to me, as if it were written to me before it was written to anybody else. And who he wrote it to matters. When it was written matters. What was happening in the place where it was written matters. Because none of the 40 biblical authors imagined that we would be reading what they wrote 2,000 years or longer after they wrote it. None of them imagined that. So there's things we get to investigate further under the scriptures to understand the historical, the geographical, the political, social, religious, and economic realities of the day. When we begin to understand what's underneath, what's on top makes more sense, because it's like the light is shining up underneath it and through it. The question I'm asking myself is, do I have the context? Do I understand what's happening underneath this? Learning more in the last 6 years that we get the context for the book of Psalms from 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, for the most part. When we read Psalms, there's a story underneath it, and those stories are found in the historical texts. And if you have a study Bible, you can cheat, look at the top of every psalm, and it'll tell you where to go to find the story that that psalm was written about. When you know the story, create in me a clean heart, O God, that David prays, The depth of that makes a lot more sense when we realize that he's just committed adultery with Bathsheba. Because we can go and find the story. We get the context for the prophetic books from Kings and Chronicles. So all the prophets, we go back and we find the story of Israel's history in those books. They're difficult to read. I don't typically read them without commentaries written by people who understand more than I do. They've been studying the space for a long time. And then we get the context for the New Testament letters from the book of Acts. So again, as much as the next 16 weeks are about these 21 letters, my hope is that we'll have a deeper understanding of what was happening in the book of Acts. Because it's a good story. And I'm still learning more about that story because details escaped me. Every time I go back and read Acts 21 through 27, 3 weeks later, I've forgotten it. That's just how my mind works. I still remember that Jesus loves me, but I know that the context is important so I don't misinterpret the scripture. So I don't say something that it isn't saying. And also, like we talked about last week, so that people know that what we read isn't a fairy tale in a dusty old book. It's the truth that took place in real places verified by science and history. That's how some people come to faith. Because they've been created intellectually to say, I need evidence. Well, we have evidence. It's in our scriptures. And it's in everything that is under our scriptures. So we have the big picture. We know that Jesus loves us because the Bible tells us so. And then with that, we know this is true, that we can have as much of God as we want. Tim Mackey, co-founder of the Bible Project, who puts all this curriculum together, says it's easy to look at all the theological applications in our biblical texts, while at the same time looking past the author's motivation for writing and the context behind the letters that they wrote. So a little bit about the letters, the epistles. They're called epistles because that's just a group of letters. It wasn't a bunch of authors that got together to try and write one cohesive statement. That's not how it went. These were letters written to communities of Jesus followers who were growing all across the Roman Empire. So Paul and Peter and James and John and Jude and the author of Hebrews are the authors of these 21 texts. And given that believers were scattered across the Roman Empire, which was thousands of miles, I will show you a map of that at its height in just a few minutes, letter writing would have been the most reasonable way to stay in touch with people. So writing letters was a good way for church leaders to stay in touch with their churches as they traveled. So from couriers, because then that letter was taken, written by a scribe, given to someone who was trusted even more than the scribe to take the letter by land or by sea to the place in the church to whom it was intended. And to read that letter out loud because most people couldn't read. Does anyone know that trying to read most of the Pauline epistles is an exercise in run-on sentences? Because it wasn't written to be read, it was written to be heard. So how should we read these letters? So these authors of these letters wrote with four things in mind. They wanted to remember that God created a good creation. And he created a very good people in that creation. Creation's called very good. The people that were placed on the creation were called very good, according to Moses, who wrote the Torah. So we started in a good place, and that's the story of creation. The second part of the story is the fall. It's the undoing of things. But we don't start with the undoing. We start with a very good creation. And then the rest of Scripture, all the way up to the Gospels and the celebration of Holy Week, which is coming, is all about the redemption process. We have been redeemed. We have been bought back by the blood of Jesus so that we can enter into a process of restoration, which is working out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's being 17 and clearing all the junk out of the way and finding your Bible for the first time and saying, "What is this?" And then struggling to contextualize it correctly for the next 20 years to learn a little bit more, because we're always growing. And we could know more, and we can have as much of God as we want. Creation, the fall, redemption, restoration. This is the story of Scripture. So we have to understand how the letters fit into the full biblical narrative. When they were writing, redemption had happened. When the prophets were writing, redemption was coming. See the difference? They're looking at the same point, the same King, Jesus, from different spots on the timeline. So now redemption has happened, so restoration is fully possible for the Jews and to the chagrin of all of those who wrote those letters, the Gentiles also. Really, they struggled with that. That they couldn't be the only firstborn child for all of history. There was another sibling. It's called the rest of us. The non-Jewish people. So understanding the full biblical narrative. Two, understanding the author and their audience. Peter, James, John had been with Jesus. Right, in the flesh. We've talked about the last few weeks. They've been with Jesus. They knew Jesus. More than anything else, remember their joy was that other people would know Jesus also. Paul's this whole other person, right? Who wrote 2/3 of the letters to the early churches, but didn't meet Jesus in the flesh. Isn't that interesting? Where did Paul meet Jesus? His name, actually, at the time was going by Saul. Where did Saul meet Jesus? On the road to Damascus, going to do what? Persecute people who were following him. So he has an encounter with Jesus. First is a direct threat, the people of Jesus to be stamped out as a direct threat. But then the one, Paul being the one who would give his life. Here's the irony for me in this whole situation. Here's Saul, who ends up going by the name Paul. It wasn't that the Lord changed his name. Like sometimes Abram is changed to Abraham, or Sarai is changed to Sarah, or Jacob is changed to Israel. It's a different name. Paul and Saul are the same name. Saul was his Jewish name. Saul loved Jewish people. He was a Pharisee. Gentiles were the dirtiest creation on the planet. You wouldn't go through Samaria for $1 million. And God says to Saul, guess what? I want you to go by your Gentile name. To remember that you're identifying with a people that you once despised. Isn't that amazing? So he goes by Paul to reach a people who he despised forever. It's incredible the miracles that happen when Jesus changes our heart. So we understand how it fits in the biblical narrative. We understand the author and their audience. And then we understand the culture of the Roman Empire in the first century. I will just say this. Having heard more and more stories about how intense the persecution was for early followers of Jesus, I can say this, that it is still much harder to follow Jesus now around the world than it ever has been to follow Jesus in the United States. If we think we're under persecution now, we better go back and read the Bibles, because it's not what we're facing. The persecution we're facing is about affluence and apathy. We got too much stuff to care. That's the tool that the enemy uses today to keep us from doing the thing that he wants us to do, keeping to get to the spiritual gym or even the physical gym, to understand that sometimes around the world you're going to get smacked in the face for loving Jesus and you're supposed to turn the other cheek. It happened in the Old Testament and it's happening on all the rest of the continents. And guess what? The church is growing exponentially. Because we're a people designed to grow in the midst of persecution. So in Romans, Paul writes from Corinth. At its height, by 117 AD, so 80 plus years after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, this was the Roman Empire. Everything to what today is Manchester, all the way down to what is Iraq. And across the north of Africa. That was the Roman Empire. That was an intense place to try to worship Jesus. So Paul wrote this letter. He went on a series of journeys. You're familiar with his three missionary journeys, starting in Antioch, where Christians were first called Christians. His first missionary journey kind of went through here in Asia Minor. Then he expanded out through Asia Minor, went up and through Western Turkey, and then down into Greece. Corinth is right here. So he wrote the letter to the Roman church, which was over here from Corinth, having never been to Rome.
Wow.
He wrote the letter in advance of his trip to Rome. He was writing to house churches in Rome, compelling them to follow Jesus, to give Jesus their full allegiance with everything in their daily lives, when everything about the culture said, worship Caesar. It was, you couldn't even go to work without being tempted to worship idols. Worshiping Jesus was a sacrifice, because the empire was built by the Romans overwhelming their enemies, just simply overwhelming them with military might, and then keeping people captive. And the empire was sustained by placing heavy taxes on those enslaved people and assigning all the power to the Roman emperor. And then you get kickbacks. And every city that was built across the Roman Empire looked the same. All the cities looked like the Walmart. You know, you go into any Walmart and know where things are? In Roman cities, you could go find all the temples to the false gods, and you knew where the bank was, and you knew what the union guilds were, and you knew where everything was in the city, because they were trying to uniformly take over the planet. So there'd be some kickbacks. Just keep doing Roman things, and we'll keep you filled up with all the broken idols that will keep your heart far from Jesus. So to follow Jesus was an enormous sacrifice. It required these letters to be written to say to people, stay on point when it gets really difficult. There was this clear pecking order. We start to ask the question, why was the gospel such a threat to the Jewish people? Why was the gospel such a threat to the Gentiles who were part of the Roman Empire? Why was this message of Jesus' unconditional love such a threat? These are good questions that we can ask ourselves, because to read the gospel, isn't it good? But the thing about the pecking order in Rome was clear, that men with wealth and good reputation could have whatever they wanted in advance at ease. Men with wealth and good reputation could advance and grow and develop at ease. If you were a woman, a child, a slave, or were poor, good luck. We're just going to tax you to death so that we can get what we want, and your life is going to be miserable. And as long as we can keep it that way, the cream of the crop, the 1%, will be just fine. These are still the same sin issues we've been dealing with for thousands of years. Nothing is different, except Jesus. And he takes care of all of these things in the eternal for us. So what happens when Jesus' message of dignity and inherent worth starts getting out to the masses? Guess what? It's the same reason we didn't want slaves to read in the 1700s and 1800s in the South. Because if they read the gospel couldn't be used against them anymore. Keep them uneducated. Because if they get the message, they're going to rise up and get what God intended for them. Jesus' message stood in direct opposition to the systems that were keeping this whole empire afloat. If it could be said that all people would be equal, that thing would come undone. An uprising of Jesus' followers contending for freedom and equality must be stamped out at all costs. So the Romans were motivated by political power. The Jewish people not turning to Jesus and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were motivated by pride. Because they'd worked out a whole system that said, if you can keep the rules well enough, you can earn your own salvation. So Jesus threatens the political power, and he threatens the power that we can do it in our own strength. Right? Now we see why Paul says things to churches in Rome filled with Jesus followers who he's never met. It's by grace, through faith, that you have been saved, not by works, so that no man can what? Boast. Everything about their system was say, boast, 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 boast. That's the way forward. So they're writing letters to a context to say, this is a whole different plan. And if we follow this plan, if we start associating with people, Romans 12, associate with people of low position, that would have made the Roman Empire crumble. So when Jesus followers show up and start associating with women and people of low position, it's undoing everything, and it must be stamped out. But it can't be stamped out because Jesus has already sent his spirit and in power. Same power that raised Jesus from the dead was alive in his earliest followers. And are you telling me that the Roman Empire could knock out 120 people following a radical rabbi named Jesus. That's history. We are worshiping Jesus here today, and that empire couldn't stop it. If you want evidence that the power of the Holy Spirit is real, that empire couldn't stop 120 people. And 2,000 years later, all over the planet, people are worshiping the name of Jesus. It's incredible. Absolutely incredible. So we read for the biblical narrative. We read for an understanding of the author and their audience. We read for an understanding of first century Roman culture. And then we read for a situational context of each letter. The events in the cities that were making things happen. So in Rome, again, it's easy to look at all the theological underpinnings. And this letter that Paul wrote is the most complex theological letter that he wrote out of all of his 13 epistles. Romans is the crown jewel of complex theology. But Paul wrote Romans because as cultures began to mix, here was the other thing. In 49 AD, all the Jewish people got kicked out of Rome for raising a ruckus about Jesus. And Jesus' followers in Rome who were Jewish were still practicing all of the Old Testament traditions, like Sabbath and the festivals. So you got all these Jesus-following Jewish people in Rome, and the Gentiles are getting tired of it, the Roman government is getting tired of it, so if you were Jewish, guess what? You were getting displaced. Again, the history of that whole people group, their whole world always getting displaced. And when they went away for a while, by the time the Roman government leadership changed, most of Rome, which was Jewish in culture, had become Gentile in culture. So now you have clashing cultures. You have Jesus following Jewish people, and you have Jesus following Gentiles, and their cultures don't mix. Paul says all are the same in Christ, but the Jewish followers of Jesus were upset that the Gentile followers of Jesus weren't following food laws in the sacred days. And then they started griping at each other. The Gentiles would say, well, you're just a Jew. And the Jews would say, well, you're just a Roman. Gentile dog. Paul writes the most complex letter in the book of Romans to the church in Rome made up of Gentile and Jewish believers to address the theology that would help restore the relational division that was coming to pass. That's why he wrote the letter. Roman culture, customs, and social status was a real thing all over that empire. But Jesus came, and he came to level the playing field, associate with people of low position. This caused followers of Jesus to ask themselves, what does culture say is true, and what does Jesus say to be true about our faith? It's really easy to hear an idea in culture that sounds like Jesus but isn't. So we take every thought, not just the fears, but every thought captive under Christ and ask ourselves the question, why do I think that about faith? If it cannot be backed up with the word, it's just a cultural thing. As growing disciples of Jesus, we take every thought captive, and if we can anchor it in the word, let's proclaim it. And if we can't, and it's associated with faith, let's just let it go. So application for us as we walk through this series. What do I believe about my faith because of culture? What do I believe about my faith because of the Christian scriptures? So Acts 21 through 26 tells the story of Paul returning to the temple in Jerusalem after his three journeys. Paul took three missionary journeys. The first one, again, was just in Asia Minor. From 46 to 47 AD, so what are we looking at? Somewhere between 16 and 17 years after Jesus' ascension. So the church has been around for about 16 or 17 years. It's just old enough to drive a car, and certainly old enough just to be dangerous, right? You know, like, that's how the church worked. Paul's second missionary journey from 49 to 52 is recorded in Acts 15:36 through 18:22. He went a little bit further. He went up into western Turkey and went down into Greece. Journey 3, 52 through 57, essentially went to those same places, but was going back to check on churches that had been started and then writing letters to them later. A lot of the letters that we're going to read were written once Paul reached Rome. The book that he wrote to the Romans, he hadn't ever been to Rome when he wrote it. He was in Corinth at the end of his third missionary journey, writing to a people who were having cultural conflict issues that needed good theology about Jesus. And as Paul was sharing in the temple, he made his way back to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey before he went to Rome. This is how the book opens. And we'll turn there. Romans chapter 1, we're just going to read the first 7 verses. And then we're going to take a minute and turn to our neighbor. After reading these 7 verses, hearing these 7 verses and the context behind them, what question comes to mind for us? This is a letter to a people. Romans 1, verse 1 through 7. Paul, this is his introduction. Imagine sitting in an amphitheater in Rome. You've heard of Paul. You've never met him. He's never been to see you before, but he's heard of your faith. And you're a follower of Jesus. But you got to be sneaky about it. Because the government doesn't want you worshiping a God that sees all people as equal. And it's cost the lives of some of your friends. And you're hearing this as a follower of Jesus who's paying the costs. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He's referring to the only Bible these people have, which is the Old Testament. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the scriptures of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. What an introduction for Jesus. Through him, we've received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles, pained him to say it, but it's true, to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Knowing that most of this audience was Jewish, he's saying, you're the same as the Gentiles in Jesus' eyes. This was not an easy message to receive. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll close our time today with just a few minutes of discussion with somebody near you. What makes you curious about this introduction? Imagine you are a first century listener to this letter in an amphitheater in Rome. What makes you curious about the rest of the book of Romans based on this scripture in our introduction today? So Lord, thank you, Jesus, for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the context behind your word. God, thank you for loving us and empowering us by your Spirit. Lord, give us increased curiosity and revelation as we turn to your word, desiring to know more, because we can have as much of you as we desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.